back with me, if you will, to the book of John. And I'm not going to stay exclusively in that book, but I am going to for the next little bit of the lesson. You can see from the title of the lesson that I'm going to talk about. The title is, of course, Come Forth. And I'm going to talk about, in a way, I'm going to talk about the resurrection of Lazarus. I'm not going to say everything there is to say about that story by any means. And I'm not even going to look at the whole story. I'm going to take for granted that most, if not all of us here, are familiar with the Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I want to talk about it, though, from the standpoint, really, of the trustworthiness of Jesus, the veracity of Jesus, that is sometimes called. And I want to look at the idea of Jesus being, as it were, vindicated, proven to be right on Judgment Day, as we look ahead to that, and the import that that should have in our lives. I hope to tie all of those straying ideas together here in a little bit. But let's start by just mentioning the resurrection of Lazarus. And of course, this is the Lazarus from Bethany, the brother of Mary and Martha. You know, Jesus, if you turn with me to John 10, Jesus had clearly taught, well, let's go to John 5 first, and let me just go ahead and grab that statement. But Jesus had clearly taught, and it's emphasized in the book of John, that he has both the power of resurrection and he has the authority from God the Father to perform that, to raise people. He had taught of that, and he had clearly indicated that his power and his authority does extend fully to the power of life and death. If you look at verse 21 of the passage Bob read for us a moment ago, go back to verse 21. As the Father raises up the dead and gives life, or the King James says quickens them, even so the Son quickens or gives life to whom he will. Turn again to John chapter 10, and notice that Jesus spoke here of himself, but clearly it indicates his power and authority. If we go to John 10 and drop down to verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I've known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Notice that phrase there. He's clearly talking about the idea of the church. He's clearly talking about gathering all people together into one sheepfold. But notice where he goes with this. Them I must bring as they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. A lot of people think verse 16 has a dual meaning, and I hope to remember to make that point later in the lesson. But anyway, one fold, one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now that's clearly his power. It is also his authority to do that. In other words, I have the power and the authority to choose when to die, and I also have it to raise my own life again from the dead. No man takes it from me. Seizes it, takes it away is the idea. But I lay it down of myself. I have power or the right to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus will, very shortly, if you go to John chapter 11, there is the story. Let me briefly summarize. He receives a message that his friend Lazarus, we take to be a very close friend, but his friend Lazarus is dying. He's sick. And there is the idea and the thought that Jesus, whom they have seen healed many sick people, etc., etc., would probably come running to Lazarus' side and make him well. And he doesn't do that. In fact, he deliberately, seemingly so, he deliberately waits and tarries where he is. He doesn't go. Notice the phrase is in verse 6, when he stayed or remained 2 days still in the same place where he was. And that gives Lazarus the time, and I don't mean to, you know, be brutal about this, but it gives Lazarus the time to die. And that's in fact what happens. And if you notice as the story goes on, the idea here is when Jesus does come to Bethany, verse 18, you can see that Bethany was near to Jerusalem, and he does come to Bethany. Martha comes out to meet him, and there's a conversation, and this is where he makes the very famous statement that we hear so often at funerals, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. So, clearly stating, restating perhaps, and Martha actually, you know, misunderstands all that and says, verse 24, something that I would take most, if not all of us in this room, believe. I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. We're going to talk some about that resurrection at the last day. But Jesus wasn't just talking about that, and we certainly know that. If you drop down to verse 35, this is famously where Jesus goes to the grave of Lazarus, and it tells us, and let's just read there, Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. And then said the Jews, behold how he loved them. But some of them said, well, couldn't this man, if he could do all of this healing and open the eyes of the blind, couldn't he keep his friend from dying, would be the idea. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, verse 36, comes to the grave. It was a cave or a tomb, and a stone was laid upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha, and take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said, Lord, by this time, he's stinking. We had this past week, much to my disappointment, we had a young skunk die in the backyard. You know? And if you give any animal a couple of days, it's stinking. And that includes human beings if they've not been treated. And in this day and time, common people would not be. He would have just been laid out, dressed in grave clothes, and laid out. And 4 days later, Martha would be right. You know, he's been dead 4 days. He's stinking. And so pick up in verse 40, Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God. That phrase, you should see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where Jesus was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou heardest me always, but because of the people that are standing by, I said it, that they may believe that you've heard me, or you've sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And of course, Lazarus did come forth. But you know, even after the raising of Lazarus in this story, and I find it very interesting that Jesus' authority and power, even when it was demonstrated, was still challenged. Now, not challenged before it's demonstrated. If I stood up here and said, I can raise people from the dead, there are people that do that, there are preachers that claim that. If I said, I can raise someone from the dead, you could challenge that statement, and rightfully so, but you could challenge it, and you'd have a valid challenge. But even after Jesus had proven, I mean, we see in this story, you know how it goes on here, when he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus literally came walking out of the grave, and they had to unbind him from the grave clothes, and he rejoins society. And yet, Jesus' power and authority continues to be challenged here. If you drop down with me to verse 46, you will notice some of them went their ways to the Pharisees. Some of them were amazed by it and, you know, really impressed the way they should have been. But some went their way to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. It's almost like tattling on Jesus for resurrecting Lazarus. And then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and they said, what are we going to do? This man does many miracles. Think about that statement for a moment. You've seen it. You know it's true. Here is the reporting of another miracle, but they're not denying it. You know, someone came to me and said, I saw someone raised from the dead. My inclination, based on Scripture, of course, but my inclination is, I don't believe it. And I'd have to see that to believe it. Even though a person insists, no, I saw it, I would have to see it. And even if I saw it, I would still be questioning. They don't question it. They've seen so many miracles by this point in time that they know he does miracles. They, you know, raising someone from the dead, I won't say it's commonplace, but it's just the normal for this time. And so they said, what are we going to do? This guy does a lot of miracles. If we let him alone, verse 48, everybody's going to believe in him, and we're going to lose our status. The Romans are going to come and take away our place. I think they may mean their position. They may literally mean, you know, the whole idea of the Sanhedrin and everything like that. But they're going to come and take our place. And they'll even take our nation away. And then Caiaphas, you know, steps up with this brilliant statement about it's expedient for one to die for the nation and all of this kind of thing. And to paraphrase what goes on from here, with Lazarus literally in their presence, the idea here is,
let's kill the man and remove the problem. So when we talk about Jesus and his power to raise people from the dead, his authority to raise people from the dead, I want you to understand that in that day and in our day, we don't just face the problem of proving that it can be done. We don't just face the problem of proving that Jesus is the one with the power and the authority to do that. We face the problem, and I think a greater problem, of dealing with people who, whether they believe it or not, they don't care. And really, the truth is, they would rather dismiss the problem by dismissing, perhaps, Jesus from our society. Now, I could get really, political tonight. I'm not going to. But I think if you think about it, our day is really no different from the political setting of this day. The problem is not just convincing people of Jesus' deity and what he can do and what's going to happen and trying to convince them of the faith Martha had. I know at the last day, trying to convince people there's going to be a last day, I know Jesus will raise everybody from the dead. He'll rise again. It's not just that problem. It's the problem of I don't want to believe, the effect it has on my life to believe, the way it changes my life, or the way many people see it, the way it changes it negatively if I really believe. So when we talk about the resurrection of Lazarus, we realize that it's not maybe so unparalleled, so foreign to our own situation. Well, let's think about Jesus for a moment. I am the resurrection and the life. I would say very few people in the world, relatively speaking, really believe that. We go to funerals, and unfortunately, loved ones die, and we go to funerals, and we hear that statement. And I don't know what all people think. There's no way to crawl into the hearts of people and know what they're thinking when a statement like that's made. But their lives show us that they don't really commit to Jesus being the resurrection and the life. And if we listen to the statements that are made, if you turn on the television and you watch statements, and I like science programs, you know that, history programs, you know that, and it all comes from the viewpoint of there is no God, there is no Jesus, and there certainly is no resurrection and life after this life. And I listen to that, and I think a lot of times when I hear blasphemous statements, and there are very blasphemous statements that are made, and it bothers me when I hear them. But I think to myself, Jesus will be vindicated. I know that God has the power. I know Jesus has the power. He could literally write across the whole sky for everybody's viewpoint. Hey, I'm here. You may not want to believe in me, but I'm here. I know he could do that. He's not going to. He's left us an infallible record. A testimony, a witness. Just like a courtroom trial of having a great amount of witnesses to say to us, God is real, these things are real, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he's going to be vindicated. That is, he's going to be proven to be true. When he makes these statements, like we read in John 10, go back a page, or John 5, go back a few pages, of what he will do, like Bob read for us from John 5, when he makes those statements, they will be proven. And they are going to be proven at the second coming of Christ. They're going to be proven on Judgment Day. They're detailed in Scripture. Many of them are prophecies of what will happen. And there's going to be a day, there's going to be a single moment in time, if you think about it, when all of humanity is going to know without any doubt, there won't be a single person that doubts, not even a little bit, that all of these statements are true. They certainly will not doubt that Jesus is true and real, and the power that he has, and the glory that he has and should be given to him, that for the most part is not given to him. The proof of these things will be clear when he fulfills it. Judgment Day is going to come, and we all know it's going to come swiftly. I mean, it will come, as the Bible says, if you want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5 or Matthew 24. But statements in the New Testament that tell us it will come as a thief in the night. Verses 1 through 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul said, you don't need that I tell you of the time and season, but know this. It will come, and it will come like a thief in the night. And Jesus himself warned. He said, If you knew when a thief was coming, you'd prepare. The problem with most of us is we just kind of get, you know, take for granted that when I lock the door and leave the house, nobody's going to break in. And we kind of take for granted that everything's just going to go along like it normally will. I mean, I've asked a question of audiences like this. I've asked you before. But which of you in this room really, really, honestly, and truly does not believe 100% you're going to get up in the morning, go to your jobs and all of that, and just go on with your normal life? I mean, that's the way we live and we think. And I'm not even saying that that's all wrong. I mean, you got to go on living. You don't know when life is going to stop for you, and you don't know when the world is going to end. But the truth is, a thief comes unexpectedly. Well, I expect it. I mean, statistics would tell you if you've never been broken in, you know, if your home has never been broken into, it will be. So you ought to expect it. But we don't. It's just something that happens to other people. It doesn't happen to me. And we operate like that. That's why we drive a car, get on a plane. That's why we live our normal lives. And we think about it, but we don't expect those things to happen. But you should expect this to happen. Because it is going to happen. And that's what Jesus is saying. It will come. And it will come like a thief in the night. When it comes, people will be doing everything they normally and naturally do, and they will be caught in a second's time. Because that's the way it will come. And when you read the description of the Bible, and I want to press that point a little bit. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. When you read the description in the Bible describes the coming of Jesus in a sudden way, but also a stark way. You know, we speak sometimes of a stark reality. And generally, we use that adjective because what we're talking about is something almost cold, sometimes even sinister, dark. And that's the way we mean to impress, that there are things in life that when it hits you like that. And I really believe Judgment Day is one of those things that someday, however many billions of people are alive, is coming like that. Read with me in 1 Thessalonians 4 and notice verse 16. As Paul is describing Judgment Day. Now really, the passage is written in a positive way for Christians to take comfort. But he says, the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend. And I want you to notice the three things that mark Judgment Day. The three points, and this is an instantaneous, I believe, almost point in time, when Jesus will be completely vindicated. When the glory will come to Jesus he ought to have now. When the proof will come that everything he said was true, that any claim he ever made is 100% true, it will happen in an instant. And Paul describes it like this: the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. We'll come back to that. He will descend with a shout, with the voice or the shout of an archangel. Some of your translations say voice, some say shout. And with the trump or trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the instant. And the scene that is described, Jesus, you know, really describes it at length in Matthew 24 and 25 and other, you know, parallel passages. But the scene that is described is that instant arrives. Judgment Day is here. And immediately, some people are raptured. And yeah, I use the term raptured because if you'll look at verse 17... If you have in your Bible something that says, we which are alive and remain, the phrase, shall be caught up together. That's one word in Latin in the Vulgate, and it is rapturo, and that's where rapture comes from. This is the idea of being resurrected or caught up into the air. And what's going to happen is in an instant time, the archangel is going to shout, and the trumpet of God is going to blow, and Jesus is going to shout. Command of Jesus is going to be given. I want us to look at that. Let's go to John 5 for a moment. Because that's what Jesus says. Bob read it for us. In John 5, Jesus described it as happening on Judgment Day like this. And I'll drop down to, where did I say I wanted? I don't even know where I said I wanted to go, but let's go to verse 25. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. In other words, we've entered that time when it can happen. From the time John was writing this, from then till now, down to whenever the world ends and it actually does happen, it can happen, is the point. So we've entered that time, and it's coming. And the dead are going, notice the phrase, to hear the voice of the Son of God. There's a command here. And the word indicates, in fact, if you look at it in the original, it's a word that indicates a command, an order. It's used, for example, of all kinds of things. It's used for people on a ship signaling an order of how to row the thing. It's used for a hunter out with a group of dogs when he gives commands to the dogs, you know, to go here, go there, do this, do that. But it is a word that indicates an order or a command. Everyone in the graves is going to hear the voice of the Son of God. Notice as it goes on here when he says in verse 28, don't marvel at this. Don't be surprised by it, because the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, again, will hear His voice. They'll hear that command, is the idea, that order, and they shall come forth. So what is the order? Is it like the one given to Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth! Is it that? Will He literally say that on Judgment Day to everyone? I don't know, but I do find something interesting, and I just want to show you a couple of things in Scripture. Look back at Mark chapter 5 for a moment. And I'm thinking of the incidents, and I really didn't even notice this for a long, long time. I don't know why, but I just didn't. But if you look at Mark 5, these are the incidents or the examples of Jesus Himself raising someone from the dead that are recorded in Scripture. So look with me at Mark chapter 5 and down at verse 41. And this is, you remember, this was the time when Jairus' daughter had died, and there was the woman with the issue of blood and all of that kind of thing. And if you'll go down to verse 41, Jesus, you know, he basically had said, the little girl or the young woman or whatever she was hasn't died, she's sleeping. And they laughed at him for that. Look down at verse 40. They laughed him to scorn. But he threw them all out, and that's the way I like to say it, but he put them all out. And he goes back with their parents to the girl, and he says in verse 41, he took the damsel by the hand and he said, Talitha kumi, which is Aramaic for damsel or girl, I say, arise. So here is Jesus commanding her to be raised from the dead. Now you notice here, it's not what we normally see in a miracle of healing that Jesus performs, but this is the order of God. I have the power. I have the authority of resurrection. It's been given to me. The Father has it, and I have it. It's been given to me to have it. I order you to arise. Now notice another example. I'm going over to the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 7. And in Luke 7, this is where Jesus will raise the young man. And if you'll go down with me to verse 14, it's the widow's son, of course. Down in verse 14, he came and touched the bier, or the funeral pyre, or whatever. And they that were bearing him, stood still. And notice again, young man, I say unto thee, arise. In other words, an order is given, a command is given. And we'll turn to John 11 again. Lazarus, come forth. An order, a command given. Now, isn't that interesting? What happens is Jesus three times with three different examples illustrates that He can give an order to a dead person, and that dead person's soul can come and will come back into his body, and he will come back from the dead. And in one case, in Lazarus' case, from the grave. And then you go back and compare John chapter 5. What's going to happen on Judgment Day is everybody's going to hear the voice of Jesus. And I assume Jesus will say something similar. Arise! Come forth! And everybody in the world is going to hear it. And the archangel is going to shout. I don't know what he's going to say, but he's going to shout. And the trumpet of God is going to blow. And everyone in the world is going to stop. And they're going to stop forever anything they were doing. And they're going to listen to Jesus. And they're not going to plot against Him and all the things they did. They're not going to ignore Him like so many do today. They're not going to disregard it, say, I don't want any part of it like people do. Everybody is going to listen. And if you're dead, you're coming out of the grave. And if you're alive, you're going going to be changed and join them in the air.
Jesus has proven He can do it. He did these three examples anyway. And He will do it someday for everyone. It's going to be a general resurrection. Everybody is going to be raised. Everyone is going to stand before Jesus to meet Him in the air. I've asked, I think TJ is going to lead the song. It's number 817 in our book, Hallelujah, We Shall Rise. I want you to think about that day. It is a great day that is coming. Edward led that this morning. A great day that is coming. In fact, Edward led a lot of songs that have to do with resurrection and the final day. But hallelujah, praise God. Jesus is going to give the order someday, and we are going to rise. TJ, you lead us.
In the resurrection morning, when the trump of God shall sound, we shall rise, we shall rise. Then the saints will come rejoicing, and no tears will e'er be found. We shall rise, we shall rise, we shall rise. Hallelujah. Amen. We shall rise in the resurrection morning. When death's prison bars are broken, we shall rise, we shall rise. In the resurrection morning, what a meeting it will be. We shall rise, we shall rise. When our fathers and our mothers and our loved ones we shall see, we shall rise, we shall rise. We shall rise. Hallelujah.
We shall rise.
Amen. We shall rise. In the resurrection morning, when death's prison bars are broken, we shall rise. We shall rise. In the resurrection morning, blessed thought it is to me, we shall rise. We shall rise. Rise thou, see my blessed Savior, who so freely died for me. We shall rise. We shall rise. We shall rise. Hallelujah.
We shall rise.
Amen. We shall rise. In the resurrection morning, when death's prison bars are broken, we shall rise. We shall rise. In the resurrection morning, we shall meet Him in the air. We shall rise. We shall rise. And be carried up to glory, to our home so bright and fair. We shall rise. We shall rise. We shall rise. Hallelujah. Prison bars are broken. We shall rise. We shall rise.
I hope you believe that. I hope that it is a strong, strong faith that you have, that everything you do, you live for that day. That you are going to be raised by the command of Jesus someday. You're going to stand before Him. You'll be in one group or the other. Either you will be righteous or unrighteous. But you will know, regardless of where you stand, you will know that everything the Bible ever said about Jesus is true. If your faith is strong, you believe that. But not everyone, of course, does believe it. If you notice on the back of your outline, or if you've heard this story before, I want to take a couple of minutes here and tell a story about Robert Ingersoll. Robert Greene Ingersoll, when Montel and I were in Peoria, Illinois a few years ago, we rode through a park that's dedicated to Ingersoll, and we saw a statue that's been erected to him. And if you ever go to Peoria in Illinois, you can see that statue for yourself. But he was a man in the 1800s who really achieved national prominence. He was a politician for a while. He was a lawyer. He became a very famous speaker, and that's how he closed out his life and what he's really known for. He's also really known for being a noted agnostic in the 19th century. And his writings and his speeches are still, quote-unquote, relevant because people still quote them today. If you are someone that is given to being an atheist or an agnostic, and you attack the beliefs of Christians such as this one we've talked about tonight, chances are great at some point you will quote Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll was the son of a preacher, of all things. And he and his two brothers were raised in a very strict home. He would say in his life, as he gave his speeches, that he never really remembered, you know, believing in the Bible, not really, and certainly not believing in the doctrines of the Bible. And he said, and I quote, "I have a dim recollection," talking about at a young age, "of hating Jehovah when I was exceedingly small." And obviously, over the course of his young life especially, he heard hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons. Because again, his father was a preacher. One time, when he was very young, he heard another preacher, not his dad, but he heard a preacher talking about Luke 16. Now, if you want to turn over there, or if you know, Luke 16 is where the story of the rich man and Lazarus is. And he heard this preacher talking about that story, and I guess the preacher was going on in his description of the torment of the rich man. And he was listening to that. And he said it was at that point that his views were, you know, really solidified against God. And that from that moment on, even as a young person, he began to fight against the idea of God and eternal punishment and the Bible. And he would do so for the rest of his life. He didn't believe in the Bible. He didn't think it came from God. He thought it was just another, ancient text, volumes that you could find, like the works of Caesar or Homer or whomever it might be. And he said, and I quote, "It was like any other old book with some truth, a great deal of error, considerable barbarism, and a most plentiful lack of good sense." And that's the way he would describe the Bible. He said he gave up the Old Testament because of, quote, "its mistakes, its absurdities, its ignorance, and its cruelty." And he gave up the New Testament because it vouched for the truth of the Old. And it introduced the frightful doctrine of eternal pain. And indeed, there's a lot more about hell in the New Testament than the Old. To Ingersoll, religion was something that, from the Bible, was based on fear. That if you believed in God, you believed in hell, if you believed in the resurrection morning, as we just sang about, if you believed in that, you believed because of fear. You were afraid to not believe in it, would be the idea. To him, he says, science is the real redeemer. You've got to remember, the 1800s brought us Darwin and people like that. Science is the real redeemer and savior of the world. And if there is anything such as a Holy Trinity, he was famous for saying, it would be reason, observation, and experience. The idea of an infinite being like God, an eternal being, outside of nature was just inconceivable. To him, it was matter and intelligence, maybe, and force or energy that were eternal, but certainly not a being such as God. Now, why do I say all of that? Why go through all of that? Because there is a story that is commonly told. Ingersoll himself even told it. During one of his many speeches, he was making one of his common challenges. And he liked to do this, to shake up the faith of people. You know, there was the idea of, "Hey God, you got 10 seconds. If you're really there, strike me dead." And he'd count them off loudly. And obviously when he lived, that was supposed to prove there was no God. But one of the things that he liked to use, and one of the challenges he liked to make, were of stories, miracles in the Bible, and one of them was Lazarus. And the John 11 Lazarus, where Jesus raised him from the dead. And he was seeking to demonstrate this miracle of Jesus, or so-called miracle as he would put it, of raising Lazarus from the dead was just a fraud. It wasn't true. And he was demonstrating that it was not true by showing how Jesus set up the trick of having Lazarus come out of the grave. And he said, you know, the signal, to clinch his point, he said the signal was Jesus saying, "Lazarus." And so he challenged the audience, and he said to the audience, is there anyone here, can anyone tell me why Jesus had to say, Lazarus, come forth? And by doing so, he was, just a fraud. That was Lazarus' cue to come walking out of the cave. When he said, is there anyone here that can tell me why Jesus had to say, Lazarus, come forth? He said, an old, little old man, a little old Christian man, from the back of the room, got up. And I've heard it described that he was in his overalls and so forth. He wasn't like an edge, he was just a farmer. And he said, yes, sir. Because if my Lord had not said Lazarus, then everybody from the graveyard in Bethany would have come forth. And Ingersoll admitted to being just baffled at that. How do you fight against faith like that? But how do you argue against the logic? There's no trick. Whether you believe it was or it is not, judgment day is going to show us when we all come forth. There's no trick to it. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, but you believe in the power and the authority of Jesus, confess your sins. Be willing to change your life and live your life for the Lord. Be baptized if you've never done that. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that tonight. Or maybe you're here and you do believe in Jesus, but you know you have to respect His authority. You've got to live your life for Him. Maybe it is that you need the prayers of the people here. Won't you please come while we stand?